A story several years ago appeared in the Fort Lauderdale Sun Sentinel. There was a report of a burglary that occurred in the home of Nathan Radlich. Radlich was visiting some friends when the burglars broke into his house and scoured it for treasure. What was surprising, though, was how little that the burglars actually took. The television, the VCR, all the other appliances were all in their place. They had not been touched. Radlich's watch and jewelry were also left undisturbed. All that was really bothered was a small, plain, white cardboard box filled with a grayish-white powder. The thieves were apparently also into drugs, and they thought that the white powder was cocaine. They figured that they had scored it big, but they were dead wrong. For the cardboard box actually contained the remains of Radlich's sister, Gertrude, who had died 3 years earlier and had been cremated. Imagine those burglars sitting around a little cardboard box trying to get high on old Gertrude's ashes. That's a funny thought. Just more proof that drugs are a dead end, wouldn't you say? I relay the story, though, to help illustrate the attitude of the Jews who had arrested Stephen. For they were men who were trying to get high on ashes, on that which was dead. They were still putting their trust in the temple and the traditions and the trappings of Judaism. The Jews were a people who were relying on something that looked real, but something that was very, very dead. Something that was merely ash and powder. The deceased remains of a once glorious religion. For with the coming of Christ, Judaism had become obsolete. It had become antiquated. Jesus had taken the place of the priesthood. He'd taken the place of the temple. He'd taken the place of the sacrifices. The Jews were doing dead ashes while Stephen was high on the life of the Holy Spirit. The Jews were trusting in a ritualistic system that was incapable and powerless to fulfill their lives or change their attitudes or redirect their behavior. But Stephen, he was high on the Holy Spirit. And the last verse in chapter 6 tells us that Stephen's face looked like that of an angel. The joy of the Lord pulsated. The life of the Lord animated. The glory of the Lord radiated from Stephen. And Stephen, in this message that he presents, tells the Jewish hierarchy that God is no longer confined to a temple. Neither is he limited to the law of Moses. Stephen's theme is that God is the author of newness. He is so created that no two snowflakes are exactly alike. And he has created an entirely new way for his people to relate to him, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. And so the high priest said, "Are these things so?" These things, of course, referring to the accusations that had been leveled against Stephen back in chapter 6. Now remember, Stephen was a deacon, a table waiter. But in chapter 6, God promoted him to miracle worker. Now in chapter 7, we find him fluent theologian. At each stage of service, Stephen is faithful and God rewards him with a broader service. Paul may have been thinking of Stephen when he said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, "For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith." You deacons, keep it up. God will bless you. Again, that these things were the trumped up charges that had been leveled against Stephen. You remember, his life was so impeccable that the only way for them to accuse him was to fabricate falsehoods and lies. Stephen had lived an exemplary life. But the priest wanted to know, how about this stuff? Is it true? The things that they've been saying about you. And Stephen follows the pattern of Peter and John. He uses this inquisition as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Speaking of following the pattern and following the lead of your pastors, Peter and John, reminds me of the pastor and the deacon who went deer hunting. They went to the regular places that they would go and hunt, and yet they found no hunting signs posted everywhere. And they heard that the only place that they would be able to hunt was at old Farmer Jones's house. And so they went up to the house and they pulled into the farmyard. But they had been warned that old man Jones, he was the meanest, orneriest, nastiest man in the whole county. And they better beware because he might just run them off with a shotgun. And so the preacher and the deacon sitting in the front seat of the pickup truck, they're a little scared, a little nervous. And the preacher says, "Hey, you just stay here and keep the truck running just in case we need to make a quick escape. And I'll go up and I'll deal with the farmer." And so he walks up, knocks on the door, and Farmer Jones comes to the door, swings it open, and with a smile on his face, he says, "Pastor, what a pleasure to see you. Boy, we think so much of you. Every time we're in town, we come to your church. You're such a blessing to us. We get your tapes. We love your ministry. How can we help you?" Of course, the pastor is pleasantly surprised. This is not the reception that he expected. And so he asked the farmer if it's all right if he and his friend go out and do a little hunting on their property. And the farmer, of course, "Sure, no problem, absolutely. We would be honored and privileged, Pastor, for you to hunt on our property." And as the pastor was about to walk off the porch, the farmer turned to him and said, "But there's one favor I'd like to ask of you. I have an old horse. It's been with us for a long time, but it's diseased and it really needs to be put down. And do you mind shooting him? He's out there by the barn next to the cows. Do you mind just shooting him on your way out to go hunting?" Pastor said, "Sure, that'll be no problem. We'll be happy to help you." And so as the pastor walked back to the truck, he started thinking, "Man, this would be a great opportunity for me to play a joke on one of my deacons." And so he rips the rifle off the gun rack. He wheels around on his heels. He's angry. He's spitting. He says, "How dare that farmer talk to me like that? Nobody talks to me like that and gets away with it." And he shoots. Blam! Just about the time the horse hits the ground, he hears, blam, blam. And he turns around, and there the deacon is standing there with the smoke curling out the end of the barrel of his gun. And the deacon shouts at him and said, "Preacher, you got his horse, and I got two of his cows. Let's get out of here." Stephen, likewise, was an energetic, enterprising deacon who was quick to follow the footsteps of his pastors, Peter and John. And he said to the Jews, "Men and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' God spoke to Abraham while he was still in a pagan country. The Mesopotamians worshiped the moon goddess." Which reminds me, what do you call insects that are found on the moon? Lunatics. I'll try to stop. I'm sorry. It's going to get better from here. Don't leave. Hang with me. Stephen's point, though, is that God walked right into the land of pagans and picked out a man to father his people. God is into doing new things, unexpected things. And Stephen here will recount the history of Israel and show that how throughout their history, God was always doing a fresh work. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, but even though to set his foot on, not even though to set his foot on, but even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Abraham died with only a promise. He was a pilgrim from the time God called him to the time that God called him home. God always had him on the move. Guys, I think it's important that we realize that spirituality is progressive. That we all have embarked on a spiritual pilgrimage. God wants us to avoid settling in and becoming stagnant. He keeps us in constant transition. We're always growing, always learning new things, always participating in the new work that God wants to do. To the contrary, though, the Jews had been stuck in a 1,500-year rut. Nothing had changed in their relationship with God. On the other hand, the Christians were alive and full of joy and power and zealous for the Lord. They were fanatics, while the Jews were just static. They were unaware of the new stuff that God was doing through His Son, Jesus Christ. But God spoke in this way, that His descendants would sojourn in a foreign land, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then He gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Stephen's point is that God had to uproot Israel from the land of promise. He had to pull up the patriarchs. Their vitality and their development had stalled out in the land that God had given them. And He forces the Israelites to move to Egypt. Sometimes God has to uproot us from a job, maybe from a circle of friends or relationships. We've become stagnant. We've become cold and stale. And God has to uproot us and move us to new surroundings to re-stimulate us and get us going again and get us leaning and trusting in Him. Stephen tells us how this happened. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And He made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. One of the most fascinating studies in the Old Testament is to list all of the ways that Joseph is a type of Christ. It's interesting that both were rejected by their brothers. Both were thrown into a pit or grave and left for dead. Both were, in a sense, resurrected, and they ascended to the right hand of their respective kings. God judged both rejections, the people who had rejected Jesus and Joseph, with famine. During the time of Joseph, the patriarchs in Palestine were hit with famine. You'll remember that after the Jews rejected Jesus, a famine came upon Palestine at the time of Christ. In fact, we'll find later in the letters of Paul that Paul spent a lot of time trying to collect money and relief for the hungry, starving brothers back in Jerusalem. It's amazing the parallels between Jesus and Joseph. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. You remember the brothers didn't recognize Joseph until the second time he appeared to them. And likewise, Jesus will not be recognized as the Messiah. He will not be accepted by the nation Israel, His brothers, until His second coming, when He returns in power and glory. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. And so Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. You remember the miracle that occurred. Moses was born. And for 3 months, Jochebed, his mother, kept him from the Egyptians. You know that's a miracle. How do you keep a baby quiet for 3 months? A newborn baby. A miracle. The dynasty in Egypt that had been influenced by Joseph and had been sympathetic to the Hebrews, had been ousted shortly after Joseph's death. And the succeeding dynasty took a different approach to the Hebrews. They were jealous of their numbers, afraid of their power, and so they sought to limit their growth. And the Pharaoh ordered a mass genocide of Jews. Thousands of Hebrew infants died and were thrown into the Nile. But at this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Exodus chapter 3 recounts how Moses' mom, Jochebed, floated her baby boy down the Nile in a basket in the bulrushes, a miniature ark, you might say. And it was providentially retrieved by the Pharaoh's daughter. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. It's ironic that the Pharaoh who killed the Hebrew babies ended up financing the deliverer's education down to his room and board. And Moses was mighty in words and deeds. The Jewish historian Josephus says that while growing up in the court of Pharaoh, Moses was such a beautiful child and had such natural endowments that people would go out of their way just to come and gaze at this child. As a young man, he led a regiment of Egyptian soldiers against the Ethiopians and won a great victory. It's interesting that later, when God confronts Moses at the burning bush and tells Moses that he has appointed him to be the spokesman for the Hebrews, you remember Moses balked. And do you remember his excuse? Moses said, "O Lord, I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." But Moses was apparently selling himself short. It was a smokescreen, an excuse for his fears and disobedience. Because here we're told by Stephen that he was not only mighty in deeds, but he was mighty in words. He was a powerful natural speaker. It wasn't communication skills that he lacked, but confidence that he lacked, faith in God. Growing up in Egypt, Moses was a popular, privileged, talented, intelligent, articulate, courageous young man, literally on top of the world. But when he was 40 years old, he had a midlife crisis. And it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. There came a time of reflection when he sat down and examined how he was living and what was really important to him. And he went and retraced his roots. You know, you can't really discover where you need to go until you discover who you really are. And that's why it's so important that we as Christians understand who we are in Christ Jesus. That is so important. That our identity in Christ is set and secure. Because who we are will determine how we live and where we go. This was the struggle that Moses was involved in. And while visiting with the Israelites, he saw one of them suffer wrong. He defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Moses already sensed that God was going to lead him to deliver his people. The problem, though, is that rather than wait on God's timing and God's tactics, Moses took matters into his own hands. Have you ever done that? Moses stepped out on his own and got in trouble. For the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Oh, no. Moses had been found out. Just as Joseph's brothers rejected him, just as Jesus' brothers rejected him, so Moses' brothers rejected him. Moses, too, is a type of Christ. And when he realized that the word had gotten out that he had killed this Egyptian, he fled for fear of his life. It's interesting that both Joseph and Moses, once they were rejected by their brothers, left. And the next thing they did was to take for themselves a Gentile bride. Both of them did. And they had families. And then later returned a second time to their people. Amazing here, the parallels between these two men and Jesus Christ. For after Jesus was rejected by the Jews, he too took a Gentile bride. The church, you and I. And he has had many sons and daughters who have been born again through his blood and through his sacrifice. And like Moses and Joseph, Jesus too will return a second time to his brothers. And then, at that second appearing, they will receive him as their Messiah. And then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, Moses' life actually breaks down in three 40-year periods. He spent 40 years in the court of Pharaoh, 40 years on the backside of the desert, and 40 years leading the nation out of bondage and into the promised land. It's interesting to me that it took 80 years for God to prepare Moses for the mission that he had appointed for him. It takes time to mold a man. It takes time to fashion a servant. It takes time to mature a Moses. All too often we get eager. We run out ahead of God and take matters into our own hands rather than waiting on God, trusting in His timing, learning our lessons and being patient. It was D.L. Moody who said, Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking that he was a somebody. 40 years in the desert learning that he was a nobody. And 40 years as Israel's leader showing what God can do with a somebody who knows he's a nobody. How true. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Notice it's the angel of the Lord who speaks to Moses from the burning bush. And as you'll remember from our studies through the Old Testament, oftentimes the angel of the Lord is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Stephen is implying here that it was actually Jesus himself who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. That's provocative. That's kind of exciting to me. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. See, it was an angel of the Lord that spoke from the bush. But how did he identify himself? He identified himself as God, did he not? And so it leads us to believe that the angel of the Lord was actually Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. And then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. And this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. I didn't read that right, did I? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Isn't that what Peter said to the Jews on the day of Pentecost? This Jesus who you rejected has become both Lord and Christ. Same was said of Moses. Now, it's interesting here. What was the source of Moses' power and miracles? By whose hand did Moses do the wonders that he did? By the hand of the angel that was in the bush, according to verse 35. Was Jesus at work in the Exodus? Well, apparently, according to Stephen, he was. It was Jesus who worked the wonders in Egypt. It was Jesus who parted the sea. That means he's got good experience for your life. He's qualified to part the waters in your life and to work wonders for you and be your deliverer and your leader. And he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Here Stephen quotes from Deuteronomy 18. The prophet like Moses was a prophetic name for Jesus Christ. And this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Again, was it Jesus that was with Moses on Mount Sinai? According to Stephen, that's exactly who it was. He says, "Whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." Notice, long before they wanted to go back, in their hearts they turned back. You know, backsliding begins in our hearts. Before you go back to the former things, it occurs in your heart. You go back in your heart. This is why we need to guard our hearts. Saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. In Joshua chapter 24 and in verse 14, we learn that the Jews had served idols while they were in Egypt. But you would have thought that having witnessed the wonders, the miracles, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, that they would have turned from idols. They would have never worshipped an idol again. They would have been committed to the one true God. But it took just 40 days without Moses for them to look to idols to fill the void in their hearts. And they said to Aaron, "What are we paying you for? You need to make us a god." And tragically, Aaron complied with their request. But God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. The host of heaven is a reference to astrology. They looked to the creation for guidance rather than to the Creator. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch." This was a horrendous, horrible form of worship. Moloch was the god of the Moabites. He was the god of prosperity and success. He was a hollowed out statue, and they would take him. He was made of bronze, and they would fill him with firewood, and they would stoke the fire. And he would get hot until he began to glow and blaze. And then they would take their babies and lay them in his glowing, outstretched arms until their babies were just seared and scorched to death. And the priests of Moloch would begin to play their drums to drown out the cries of the babies. And the parents did this, sacrificed their babies to Moloch to appease his anger and to coax from him a successful harvest and prosperity for themselves. We shudder at such notions. But today, parents do the same thing. They slaughter their unborn babies to climb the corporate ladder and achieve prosperity for themselves and maintain a certain standard of living. Sadly, Moloch is still around. But today he goes by different names, like choice, and a woman's right, and family planning. And they turn to the star of your God, Rimpham, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Stephen is now speeding up the history. Israel's idolatry lingered for nearly 1,000 years until God finally turned them over to the most idolatrous nation that has ever been, and that was the Babylonians. And Babylon conquered Israel in 586 BC and deported the Jews back to the birthplace of idolatry, the land of Babel. And there they lived in exile in a pagan land for 70 years. It's interesting, but this was the medicine that did perform the cure. For while in Babylon, the Jews developed such an abhorrence to idolatry that they never again worshipped idols. When they came back to the land, their problem was hypocrisy, maybe, but never again was it idolatry. Stephen says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob." You remember Stephen had been accused of speaking against the temple. And in the mind of the Jews, to say a bad word toward the temple was the equivalent of blasphemy. See, much of their faith was vested in the temple. They felt that as long as the temple stood on Jewish soil, that God would protect them from the foreigners and from the invading armies. And Stephen here is about to show them why this is a false assumption, why they cannot put their trust in the temple. He says, "But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all things?" In other words, how do you lock God up in a house? He quotes Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Stephen's point is that God has never been confined to a temple. Not the tabernacle in the wilderness, not the temple that Solomon built. That God will continue His work in the world with or without the temple. That God is far bigger than a temple in Jerusalem. You know, the Jews then are like many Christians today. They try to put God in a box. They try to tell Him what He can and can't do. They forget that God is bigger than our doctrines and our programs and our approaches. Hey, God is God. He's not applying for the job. And God can do anything He pleases, any way He pleases, at any time He pleases. He's God. You can't box Him in. Stephen really goes for the juggler here. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're stiff-necked. You refuse to bend toward God. Your sensitivity to God is smothered and dulled." And he sums up the history of Israel in one phrase. He says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." Boy, you can just sum up the whole history of Israel right there. Always resisted the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They tried to stone Moses. They sought to murder Jeremiah. They threw him into prison, into the dungeon several times. They killed Zechariah in the temple. They stuffed Isaiah in a tree trunk and they sawed him in half. And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, another name for the Messiah, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and yet have not kept it. You've received it, but you have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart,
And they gnashed at him with their teeth. They literally snarled at him like an animal, like a rabid dog. Suddenly, these Jews were pit bulls in clerical robes. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What an incredible sight it must have been. You remember in Mark chapter 16, verse 19, we're told that after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And every time we read about Christ's heavenly high priestly ministry, Jesus is always pictured seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Except here. And I believe Jesus got so excited about Stephen's faith and his faithfulness that he got up out of his seat and he stood up to welcome Stephen home. It says that Stephen saw him standing at the right hand of God. He got up out of his seat. He was so excited. Do you cause Jesus to get up out of his seat? Do you have faith? Are you faithful? Do you get Jesus excited by how you live? Stephen did. And then they cried out with a loud voice, stomped their ears and ran at him with one accord. Stomped their ears and stomped their feet. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. We've heard those words before, haven't we? Stephen's final words are almost verbatim the final words of Jesus upon the cross. Now Saul was consenting to his death. The word consenting could be translated voting. And it implies that Saul was a voting member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court, which condemned Stephen to death. And that would mean that it was necessary for Saul to have been married and to have children. We know that the members of the Sanhedrin had to be married. It was one of the qualifications. Yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, Paul says to the church there that he wished that they were all single, even as he was. And so what happened to his wife? Most scholars feel that Paul was abandoned by his wife. Based on the writings of the early Christians, it was common for Jewish families to disavow and disown their spouses and their siblings once they converted to Jesus. Paul's conversion was costly, and yet he pressed on toward his one goal of knowing Jesus Christ. At that time, though, he was one of those who had consented to Stephen's death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, tens of thousands of believers were now worshiping in Jerusalem. The fellowship was fulfilling. The miracles were mighty. It was an incredible time there in Jerusalem. The growth, explosive. The power of the Spirit, tangible and thrilling. There was high energy and great harmony. The church in Jerusalem was the happening place to be. But these believers were so buzzed with what was going on inside the church, they had forgotten about the people outside the church. They were neglecting Jesus' parting commands. He had told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem," but not stopping there, "but also in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, they were doing a good job in Jerusalem. But what about up the road in Samaria? What about in the surrounding region of Judea? Not to mention the end of the earth. It was time to break up this holy huddle and head back out onto the field. Enough with fellowship. It's time to get the ship moving again. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, God lays out the flight plan for the church. Now in chapter 8, verse 1, He shoves the church out of the nest and forces her to fly. God allows a little persecution to get some houses on the market and to move out a few reluctant missionaries. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit cultivates fellowship in the church. Now the Spirit breaks up the fellowship and refocuses the church on evangelism. Guys, fellowship is important indeed. But we're going to have all eternity to fellowship with each other. We've only got a little while to win our friends to Jesus Christ and to add to that fellowship. And so here God uses some persecution to get the church rolling again. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, Saul had been instrumental in ordering Stephen's death. He was one of those who had grinded his teeth, but he had also heard Stephen's message, and he was one of those who had been cut to the heart. And I believe that Saul was haunted day and night by Stephen's witness and his wisdom and the look in his face. He just couldn't shake it, and so he fought it. Saul was a proud man, too committed to Judaism to concede that the gospel was true. And it wasn't going away. You remember Gamaliel, Saul's teacher, had said, "Hey, if this is not of God, it'll go away. It'll disappear." But it wasn't disappearing. It was multiplying daily, in fact. And so Saul decides to take it upon himself to help make it go away. And he mounts a ferocious attack against the church. We're told Saul made havoc of the church. Warren Wiersbe says that the Greek word translated havoc is a verb that describes a wild animal mangling his prey. Saul went berserk. He turned rabid. He spent every waking moment plotting the extermination of Christianity. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now here's another deacon who, like Stephen, had started out with a very low profile ministry, waiting on tables. But now we find him being used by God in an increased capacity. Again, guys, if God has given you a task, even a small task, do it faithfully. Because if you're faithful in waiting on tables, who knows the promotion that's in store? Philip started out as a table waiter, but now we find him as an evangelist and a missionary. It's important that we be faithful. So Philip went to Samaria. You remember Jesus had spent some time in Samaria. It was there that he had spoken to the woman at the well. And afterwards he had spent two more days speaking with the townspeople. And we're told in John 4 verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him." Philip no doubt was reaping the seeds that Jesus had sown. The Lord's 2 days in Samaria had paved the way for his coming. And this was new territory for the church. The Samaritans were not considered Jews. They were interracial, part Assyrian, part Jewish. Judaism had been for Jews, but everyone was about to realize that Christianity was for all men, and the Samaritans were the first outside of the Jewish family to receive the gospel. The first cross-cultural mission field was in Samaria. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lamed were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Philip was not an apostle, and yet we find him here working miracles. Don't think, guys, that God's power is reserved for a few, for just the apostles or just the pastors. God's power is for everyone, for young and old, for rich and poor, for male and female. And who knows how God wants to use you and how He wants to pour out His power through you. Notice, and there was great joy in that city. There is always great joy where the Word of God and the Spirit of God are producing the work of God. It's been said a church with the Spirit without the Word will blow up. A church with the Word without the Spirit will dry up. But a church with the Spirit working through the Word will grow up. And that's what was happening here in Samaria. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, whether Simon was sincere in his conversion or not, we're not sure. But he was certainly impressed with Philip's miracles. And though he was involved in sorcery, apparently many of his tricks were just that. They were tricks. They were sleight of hand. They were deceptions that he had fostered upon the people. For when he saw Philip's miracles, the bona fide miracles, he was impressed by the reality of these things. And he realized that his power was just a bunch of cheap tricks in comparison to Philip's awesome power, the reality of what was going on. Philip wasn't a man full of a bag of tricks. Philip was a man who obviously was tapped into the power of God. And that's what drew Simon. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if we were to stop reading here at verse 14, we'd become confused. Because doesn't every believer have the Holy Spirit living in them? How can a person be converted, be truly born again, born anew, and yet not have the Holy Spirit? How can these Samaritans be Christians without having the Holy Spirit indwelling in their hearts? Well, we need to read on, for he clarifies what he means. He says, "For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Here's an example of a group of Christians who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They have experienced the new birth, but they have yet to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Remember in Acts chapter 1 and 2, we discussed the three experiences that we can have with the Holy Spirit. He is with us before conversion. He is in us at conversion. But He also wants to fall upon us with power. And often this occurs sometime after a person has come to Christ. The Pentecostals call this experience the second blessing. It's the same as being filled with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is a point in time experience where God pours out the power of His Spirit upon the life of the believer. Some of you have sung the old hymn, "Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead." Well, the baptism of heaven is like a shower of blessing. It's a deluge of mercy. It's a flood from heaven, a pouring out of living water, filling us and overflowing us. Being baptized with the Holy Spirit is like sitting in one of those dunk machines at the carnival or the fair. You're sitting there high and dry, needing and pleading for God's mercies, when suddenly the Holy Spirit blows in And he hits the trigger of your faith, and instantly you're over your head in Holy Spirit power. And you come up just ringing with mercies, just dripping with love. Man, it's cool. Maybe we'll just open up the altar tonight, give you an opportunity to go for it. See if God will fall upon you with this Holy Spirit power. And then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had said to Peter, "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And it's interesting that every time the gospel breaks a cultural barrier and branches out into a new racial group, Peter is the one who is there to open the door. He's the one there with the key. At Pentecost, it was Peter who first preached the gospel to the Jews. Here he lays hands on the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 10, we find again it's Peter who preaches at the house of Cornelius when the first 100-proof Gentiles come into the family of God. Peter was the continuity that God needed to demonstrate that each group didn't constitute a separate sect, but that God was bringing Jew and Gentile and Samaritan all together as one body in Jesus Christ. Of course, I think it's also possible that Philip just didn't have the gift of praying for people to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he was an evangelist. He led people to Christ, but Peter and John were used by God to bestow the power of the Holy Spirit. And this may just be the body of Christ at work, each member doing his part. And Philip wanted them to come and pray, and so they came and prayed. Probably both purposes were accomplished. Now, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Eddie's Trick Shop is down on Memorial Drive. And you can walk into Eddie's and they've got all these magic tricks for sale. And I'm not a magician, but magicians tell me that they will sell tricks to each other. And here Simon, being a magician, asks if he can buy this trick of laying hands on people and them being filled with the Holy Spirit. He wanted to purchase this ability to pray for people. This is where we get the sin of simony. It's the sin of trying to purchase the power of God. In the Middle Ages, ecclesiastical offices and even forgiveness was sold to the highest bidder. You seldom hear of the sin of simony anymore, but it's still around. In some churches, offices and positions are doled out to the largest donors. You may have never thought of reaching into your wallet and trying to literally purchase with money the power of the Holy Spirit. But have you ever tried to barter obedience for blessing, or good works, or charitable deeds, or special service? "Lord, I'll do this if you'll please fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit." The gifts of God are just that. They're gifts. They can't be earned or paid for. And the power of the Holy Spirit is a gift. The Greek word for spiritual gifts is the word charismata, which means literally grace gifts. Empowerments of the Spirit are prompted by God's grace, not our goodness. They're gifts that we receive by faith. And tonight, you can just open your heart, even if you've been a mess all week. Anybody been a mess all week? Hey, it doesn't matter. If you have faith and if you trust in God's mercy and grace, He'll come. And just as you are, He'll fill you and anoint you with the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can leave with the love of God overflowing and a bold witness for Jesus Christ. But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. You know, we think of envy in a materialistic context. Coveting our neighbor's boat or car or salary or house. But it's possible to be envious of another person's ministry. Why should she be allowed to teach when all they ever let me do is bake casseroles? It's just not fair. Why should he be given that kind of authority when all I get to do around the church is mow the grass? Guys, we all need to guard our hearts against spiritual jealousy, lest we be poisoned by bitterness and held hostage by our envy. Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. We're not told what happened to Simon, how he responded to Peter's words. But there is a tradition that he rejected this warning and he went on and became a leading heretic and opponent of the early church. The tradition says that he was the one who founded the cult of Gnosticism, the heresy that Paul would later refute and attack in the book of Colossians. There are also reports that he went mad later in his life and died by burying himself alive. A man who could not overcome his bitterness and his jealousy. I know a lot of people who have that problem and who continually bury themselves because of their bitterness, because they can't get rid of that root of bitterness. It's a danger. Guard your heart against it. Now, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, for this is desert." Now, this is remarkable obedience. We're told in the next verse, "So he arose and went." Samaria is in the midst of a glorious revival. What happened in Jerusalem is happening all over again in Samaria. And Philip is the point man. A beautiful fellowship of believers is blossoming, and Philip is destined to be their pastor. And yet God tells him to go. He uproots him. And he sends him down to a lonely man on a lonely highway, out to a desert area. And yet Philip doesn't try to figure it out. He doesn't try to rationalize it. You got to love Philip. He has but one ambition, and that's not to have a ministry. I hate people saying, "Well, I'm looking for my ministry." We're all involved in the ministry. And whatever God tells us to do, that's what we need to do. Here's a man who's not looking to become famous. Here's a guy whose only intention is to please the Master. "Lord, if you want me to leave this and go down there and preach to the snakes and scorpions, fine. It's your ministry." And so he takes heed. "He arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning." We're told several facts here about the Ethiopian. First, he was a eunuch. In Oriental courts, the queen's male cabinet members and servants were castrated to protect the queen against possible sexual advances. Second, he was a man of clout. He was the queen's treasurer, and that possibly put him as the second in charge in the whole government. Third, he was a man who had a hunger and a thirst for spiritual things. There was an emptiness inside this man, and therefore he had put together this caravan and had come from Ethiopia over 200 miles through the hot sands of Sinai, across Egypt, to the holy city of Jerusalem, looking for answers. And now he's headed home. He's disappointed. All he has to show for his pilgrimage is the Gideon Bible he stole from the hotel. Last hotel I stayed in, I noticed that they've got the Book of Mormon now alongside the Gideon Bibles. And so I took the Gideon Bible and I set it out where it could be seen, put it in a prominent place before I left. And I won't tell you what I did with the Book of Mormon. But you can guess. The baloney from Moroni. But anyway. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah, the prophet. And then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." Now later, Philip will get the whole story. But for right now, he doesn't know what the man's reading. He could be reading Sports Illustrated for all he knows. But he's trusting that as God is working in his heart on one end of this connection, God must also be working in the heart of the Ethiopian. He's trusting that God is putting them together here. He's stepping out in faith. He's trusting God to work a miracle. This is what it takes to be a witness for Jesus Christ. You've got to believe. You've got to believe that God is on the other end of the connection. If He's nudging you, He's working in them. That's the faith that we need to step out and to risk it and to be a witness. It reminds me of the nun who ran out of gas. So she walked back up to the service station to get gas for her car, and yet they didn't have a can for her to carry the gas in. And so the fellow wanted to help her, and he said, "I'll go back out in the shed, and I'll look for something for you to carry the gas." So he went out and rummaged around through the old shed in the back, and the only thing he had was a bedpan. So they filled it up with gas, and the nun was very careful to not spill a drop, and she walked all the way back to her car, and she was pouring the gas into the car. When all of a sudden, a trucker passed. And he rolled down his window and he stopped and he said, "Sister, now that's real faith." Philip had to have faith. You've got to have faith to be a witness. He believed that God would do a miracle. And so he drew near. He ran to him. Notice that. He doesn't walk. Philip ran. That's enthusiasm. That's excitement. And he's quick to obey. He's expecting a miracle. The English word enthusiasm is taken from the Greek word entheos, which means full of God. Real enthusiasm is being full of God. Philip had been filled up with the Holy Spirit. He was excited. He had boldness. And Philip heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. That must have excited him. Man, God is working here. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was Isaiah 53, which says, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shear, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Man, if you just took the Old Testament and could pick your passage to start preaching Jesus, this would be it. How God is moving providentially. He just opened his Bible and had fallen to Isaiah. God was speaking to his heart. And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" And then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. Apparently, they passed some spring or a brook. And the guy wanted to be baptized. He said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Peter closes the deal. Philip closes the deal, I'm sorry. The man wants to be baptized. And so Philip makes sure that he understands the requirements. See, there's more to being a Christian than just believing. Just articulating some kind of intellectual assent to the facts. James 2 verse 19 tells us, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. They agree with the facts. Acknowledging the facts, just believing with your head is not enough. Philip says you must believe with all your heart. If you desire Jesus with all your heart, with all you've got, then you qualify to be a Christian. You become a Christian and you qualify to be baptized. Philip is careful not to water down the qualifications for baptism. So he makes sure that the Ethiopian is sincere. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Notice they both went down into the water. And if Philip had just sprinkled the Ethiopian, going down into the water would not have been necessary. And it seems clear that the New Testament church baptized by immersion. They dunked them. And that's why that's our method of choice here at Calvary Chapel. We like to dunk you. If you're going to do it, why not go all out and just get wet all over? And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. And now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. Rapture practice. The phrase caught Philip away does contain the word harpazo, which is the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 to describe the rapture. To be snatched away. It's like, you know, the kids when they play jacks and they bounce the ball and then snatch the jacks and bounce the ball and catch it and you get snatched, you know. God's going to bounce the ball one day and snatch up all the jacks and the Jills and the Sandys and the Chris's and all the rest of them. And the eunuch went away rejoicing. Whenever the good news is preached, great joy follows. But Philip was found at Azotus, a town about 35 miles away. A miracle of transportation. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. What a day. What an adventure. And guys, life becomes an adventure when we realize that lost people matter to God, and lost people begin to matter to us. When that happens, life becomes an adventure. And that's where we'll stop tonight.